For those of you who haven't been with us before, I'm John McGimsey, a pastor here at Grace Church. It's lovely to have you with us today. And this morning what we'll be doing is continuing on in a series that we've called Joy. In this series, what we're aiming to do as we kick off the year is really just ask the question, what does the Bible teach about joy? What does God say about joy, about happiness? And we've acknowledged as we've gone through this that we live in a particular or a peculiar cultural context in which the pursuit of happiness is something that is encouraged. The pursuit of joy is something that is encouraged to the point that people will say, you deserve to be happy. As an individual, as a person in this world, you deserve to be happy. Yet at the same time, there are many, many people who are disillusioned or disappointed or depressed as a result of this sort of search for happiness and the failure to acquire this happiness. It was really interesting this week. I was watching a video on the Stuff website, which was under the category of being human. And they were interacting with this idea of happiness. This lady, Antonia Preble, was interviewing Oscar Knightley about happiness. And the whole way through the interview, you could just see in his disposition, the way that he spoke, the way that he interacted with ideas, that he had sort of lost faith in this idea of having happiness. He would say things like this: I find happiness quite overrated. And he would say, show me someone who's happy all the time and I'll show you someone who's on drugs. This disillusionment with the idea of finding joy or having happiness. And now, many of us at the same time as seeing it out there would also relate to the fact that in our own pursuit of happiness and joy, we often have this disillusionment, this skepticalness. Does joy exist? Is it possible to have? Is it for me? Is it different in the kingdom of God? We suffer from this disillusionment and skepticism. And for many of us, that is a fear thing to interact with because life is hard. You know, life can throw difficult things our way at certain times. And that's why this series is so important, I think, because we're really asking, what does God teach about joy? What does the Bible teach about joy? Should I be pursuing it? Should it be a genuine experience? If so, how can this happen? So far in the series, we've looked at the fact that God is joyful. We started off with that sort of anchored the whole series. God is a joyful God. We followed that with the fact that true joy for us is to be found in the Lord. Today, as an expansion of a point we looked at last week, we're going to be looking at joy and obedience, how our obedience to the Lord relates to our joy. And next week, and I want you to note this, I'm going to talk about it again at the end. Peter is going to lead us through the topic of joy and suffering. We're not naive to the suffering that happens. We're not even kept from it. So Peter's going to interact with that next week. But if you have your Bibles open with you this morning, turn to John 15, and we'll read verses 1 to 11. In the book of series of verses, what we're really going to be focusing on is verse 9 to 11. But let's read from verse 1. Through to verse 11 in John 15, and then we'll pray. So this is Jesus speaking to his disciples in what is called the farewell discourse. He knows he's going. He knows his time here is drawing to the end. He says to them, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you cannot, for you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And then the verses we really want to concentrate on today. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Then the sort of summary statement, or the purpose statement for this thing, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. The word of the Lord Jesus. Let's just pray this morning. Lord, we're so thankful this morning that we come before a God who is fundamentally joyful. We're so thankful, Lord, that we come before a God who is eager and generous to share that joy with his people. We're so thankful, Lord God, that we come before a God who has given us the Holy Spirit, who works powerfully in us to promote and to produce joy in us. At the same time, Lord, we often feel or sense that our joy is weak and so far short of the joy that you promise in the Bible. We feel like we're scratching around for joy like a bird scratches around for the seed in the soil, and we just can't seem to find it. Lord God, we can't seem to find the very thing that we want. Lord, we just pray that today, as we look at your word, as we see your magnificent, glorious promises, your articulation of this idea of joy, that you would fill us with hope and determination to give our lives in pursuit of what gives us joy. Lord, we just pray that you would help us, especially for those who suffer, especially for those who grieve, especially for those who are depressed or disillusioned. Lord, would you just please help us to find the joy that can only be found in you and only sustained when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We pray for joy, lots and lots and lots of joy. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a shock for many of us to think that Jesus commands us to do what makes us happy, what produces joy in us. And we interacted with this idea a little bit last week. The reason that we find this so shocking is we often think that if we want to pursue joy, or we often think that we need to shelve our desire for joy in order to be obedient to the Lord Jesus. We often think we need to compromise our desire for joy in order to be obedient to the Lord Jesus. We must retire this desire for joy to be fired up for obedience. But here the Lord Jesus immediately tells us and contrasts with this, confronts this by saying, I want you to do the very thing that makes you happy. And even in that, I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I hear that and I grapple with it. Jesus commands me to do what makes me happy. He commands me to do the very thing that gives me joy. And I appreciate because of that many here, and including myself, will think this is a pretty bold statement and will be skeptical. Skeptical. Or you'll be curious. So today I just want to unpack this thought that Jesus brings us to in John 15:11. We'll look at those three verses from 9 through to 11. And what we will see, or what I hope to see, is that to experience Christ's love is synonymous with experiencing true joy. To experience Christ's love is synonymous with the experience of true joy. Now, I want to start today with the conclusion and work backwards. So if you've got your Bibles open, let's start by looking at verse 11, because here we see Jesus tell us about his desire that we would have joy, or that we would be joyful. He first tells us the reasons that he is speaking. You know, these things I have spoken to you. So he's setting us up. This is a pattern that we see repeating itself through these chapters in the book of John. He will say something and then he'll conclude it by saying, I've told you this for the purpose of this. If you want to look in 15, 17, and 16:1, you'll see him do the exact same thing. So he's saying, what I have said before this, I have spoken to you for the reason that this would happen. And then he gives two reasons for saying these things. First, that my joy might be in you. That my joy might be in you. I've told you these things because I want you to have my joy. My joy. Keep in mind as well that this is spoken in a context where they are coming to grips with losing Jesus. He said, I'm out of here, you know, well, more pastoral than that. He said, I'm leaving, you know, but I'm leaving you with someone to help you. I'm leaving you with the Holy Spirit. They're grieving, they're fearful, they're afraid. This is part of his farewell discourse. After this, he would be tried, crucified, and buried. Yet here we are, I'm saying these things to you, that my joy might be in you, the joy that I have might be in your heart, that you might participate in my joy. Here we see Jesus do three things, one sentence or half a sentence. He does three things. He says, I have joy. If Jesus is going to share a joy with us, we have to know that he is a joyful God. If he is a joyless God, then this statement means absolutely nothing. Saying, here, let me share my lack of joy with you. No thanks, I am out. He's saying, I have joy. He's also saying he is the source of our joy. I want my joy to be your joy. I want me to be the source of your joy. We also see his generosity with his joy. He's eager that people would experience his joy. His desire, and I want you to note that his desire is that his joy would be our joy. This is such a powerful picture of the glorious nature of the gospel and relationship we have with Jesus through the gospel. When we accept Jesus as our Savior, acknowledging our sin and saying, I need you, Lord Jesus, to be the one who saves me. When we submit our hearts to his lordship, we are united to him and we are united to his righteousness, his goodness, his faithfulness, but also his joy. We're united with his joy. When he fills us with this promised Holy Spirit, he fills us with his joy. His joy. He's saying, what I have said before this, I am saying that you might have my joy. The second thing he says, I'm saying these things that you might have my joy and that your joy might be full, or your joy might be complete. I mean, completeness of joy, fullness of joy. He's saying, this is why I am saying these things. My desire for you is that you would have completeness of joy, fullness of joy. And we need to distance this fullness from joylessness. We need to differentiate it from joylessness and spasmodic joy. We also need to differentiate this from the perfect joy of the future hope that we have in Christ Jesus post-resurrection. In Psalm 16:11 last week, we were reminded that the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore are promised when the full experience of being in the presence of God is realized for us, something that happens post-resurrection. So he's saying, I'm giving you a joy that is needed to be differentiated from joylessness, but also from the perfection of joy that you have to look forward to. He's saying, I'm speaking these things that you might have a completeness, employing contentedness of joy as we await perfection. Is that not the joy that your heart craves? Is that not the joy that you long to experience? The fullness, completeness of joy as you participate in the joy of Christ. For many of us, it feels like we, or the image that I have in my mind, at least as I think about joy in my own heart and joy in the hearts of those that I know, is that we are like joy sponges. You know, sponges are dry, and they sort of almost sit there with perpetual need for moisture to make them wet. It feels like we're joy sponges, as though the very single purpose we were made for in this life is to soak up joyfulness and enjoy things. We're so hungry for it. Yet the other reality that most of us, or many of us, experience is we feel like a joy sponge that has been sitting in the sun and is dry and is desperate for the moisture that we so crave. We're in perpetual need. We're disillusioned with this idea of joy. And here Jesus promises a completeness of joy, a fullness of joy. This disillusionment that many of us experience is not unique to our culture or our time. It is not unique to people of today. It was something that Solomon himself spoke about as he documented his pursuit of pleasure. Read in that pursuit of joy in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And I want to read this text. It's a little bit long, but I think it helps us to understand just how we can often feel sometimes. In Ecclesiastes 2 verse 1, Solomon said to himself, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself." Can you imagine saying that to yourself? You know, come on, heart. Come on, self. Go and trial everything in this world that you think will give you pleasure, will give you joy. His immediate conclusion, "But behold, this was also vanity." But listen to him as he journeys through the process. "I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what is it? I search with all my heart how to cheer my body with wine." So he said, here's the first test. I'll test it with a substance. Does this give me the joy and pleasure that I want? "My heart still guiding me with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life." He goes on, he's tried substance, now he's trying accomplishments, works. "I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house." He says, I did great things. He talks about having great possessions. "I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem." He talks about money. "I gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces." He talks about experiences. "I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man." So, he says, "I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I indulged in the things that I thought would give me joy because I wanted to test whether there was any substance to it. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil." Summary statement, verse 11 of chapter 2. "Then I considered all my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Just this massive test of the things that give us joy. This massive disillusionment with the idea that they will give me the very things that I want. This this lack of true joy arising out of the things that he expected on their own to give him the joy that he craved in his heart. This desire for joy, this disillusionment, is not limited to our culture, but we certainly experience it as richly and deeply as any other culture. And that is why when Jesus promises completeness of joy, the ears of our hearts are pricked, even though for many of us our hearts still remain skeptical. So with that in mind, let's unpack what Jesus has said. Jesus commands us to do what gives us true joy. He said, I'm saying these things to you that you might have my joy, and your joy might be complete. The question then we need to ask is, what has Jesus said? If this is the golden formula for joy, Jesus, if this is how you're telling us what to do that will give us this joy, what have you said? Have you given us information, a description, a formula, a map, a pill? What is it that gives us joy? If you look at it broadly in the sense of what Jesus has said from a bird's eye view in chapter 13 and 14, as part of his farewell discourse, he has told them about his departure and the promised Holy Spirit. So, okay, that's struggling to see how we would get joy out of that. Promised Holy Spirit, that's good, but you're leaving. If we look closer in verse 1 to 8 of 15, we see him tell us to abide in Christ. What that really looks like and what it doesn't look like. But if you look at it in its closest context, the verses that we're going to unpack with reference to the broader context, we see it in verse 9 and 10. And here Jesus is commanding us to abide in his love. Abide in his love. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Command, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And he says, I've told you these things so that you will have this joy that is promised. He doesn't tell us to pursue joy. He says, abide in my love, and that will be the thing that produces joy in you. Let's unpack those verses just a little bit this morning. He begins in verse 9 with a reminder of the Father's love for Jesus and his love for us. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. That is a provocative and powerful image. You know, that word as is so important at the front there, isn't it? As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you, with the same type of love, with the same quality of love that the Father has for me, so I have loved you. The image that commentators speak of here is the cascading love of the Trinity, or the inter-God relationship, and then the love poured out onto his people through Jesus Christ, through the administration of the Holy Spirit. And the picture that we have in this is that we are like the stones at the bottom of the waterfall being poured upon with love from the Father through the Son. It is a calculated, deliberate, determined, gracious love from the Father to us. The most remarkable part of this whole picture is that there's an undeserving love that we have from God. Romans 5:8 reminds us that God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is the kind of love that he has poured out upon us. That's how he begins. He says, remember the love of the Father to me. Remember the love that I have poured out for you. He ends verse 9 by saying, abide in my love. He's like, here's the picture of love. Abide in it. Stay in it. Put yourself in the place of it. Now, this is an imperative, not a recommendation. He's not saying, Christian, if you feel like it on the right day, go and enjoy my love. He's saying, do it. You know, he's saying, abide in my love. He's not commanding us to earn his love. He's commanding us to enjoy the love that is made possible through salvation. Just blows my mind here. And I hope it blows your mind too, that Jesus is using his authority over the church You know, and he is the authority over the church. He is using his authority, speaking a word of command to his people. And the single thing that he is here telling them in this context with his authority is abide in my love. It's what he wants us to do. It's what he is so eager for them to do. Abide in my love. It gives us a remarkable insight into the heart of Christ and into the heart of the Trinity, because it shows us that their desire, their genuine desire expressed here in an authoritative command, is for us to enjoy the love they have and have offered to us. Isn't that remarkable? He says, abide in it. If you add on top of this Philippians 2:13, which speaks of God's pleasure in our sanctification or spiritual growth, we see a picture of a God who enjoys it when we enjoy his love. I just think that picture just blows my mind. A God who has joy when we enjoy his love. Think about it for yourself. When you have joy because you are abiding in God's love, he is pleased. He is happy. He himself is joyful. When you have pleasure, he takes great pleasure when you have pleasure in his love. The insight into the heart of the Trinity, to the heart of Christ, as he uses his authority to tell us to enjoy his love. He's saying, put yourself in the pathway of this love. Not begrudgingly. He's not forced to do this. He's saying it because he wants to have joy. He's saying, for his own happiness, place yourself under the waterfall of this cascading love. We've seen the context, the Father's love for the Son's love for us. We've seen the command, abide in his love. And for me, as a sort of practical kind of person who likes to have steps, I'm so thankful for the next bit that Jesus says, because it feels like we need the abiding DIY manual or the abiding for dummies, and Jesus gives it to us. He says, if you want to know how to abide in me, here you go. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He's saying, look at my life. I have spent my life in humble submission to the Father's will, and because of that I abide in his love. And he's saying, for you, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. That's the way that you abide in the love of Christ. You keep his commandments. If you want to go deeper into the abiding for dummies manual, you want to ask, well, what are these commandments of Jesus? Okay, I'm ready. Tell me, what are these commands? And what are those commands? If we go to the Gospels, the letters, the New Testament is filled with Christ's commands and the application of them. But if you look here in the immediate context, there are two commands that Jesus gives us. The first we've already addressed, abide in God's love, abide in my love. We've looked at that. The second you'll find if you flick back to John 13:34. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. The two commandments that we have in the immediate context of this conversation that he is having is abide in the love of Jesus and love your neighbor. Jesus again would articulate this idea in Matthew 22 after being asked, what is the great commandment in the law, he would answer by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He is showing us that the commands that are so central to his thought, his philosophy, his life, so central to our obedience to him, is to have a love for God and a love for our neighbor. And I know this is just a small point, but here completes the great circle of love. We are first loved by God, who calls us to find joy in his love by loving him and our neighbor. Love as a pouring out from the Father, as we respond obediently and abide in his love, we're called to love him and our neighbor. Now we've unpacked these things, I just want to put them all back together and then apply this today. Jesus has told us what to do. He said, I'm saying these things, expecting that if we do it, we will experience the Christ-like complete joy. And what he said, as he said these things, is to abide in his love by keeping his commandments. Obedience here leads to enjoyment. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what it is to live before Jesus Christ, before the Father? To be obedient is to abide in the love of the Father, and there in that context is the place that you will have true joy. Jesus commands us to do what makes us happy. This is the giddying heights of the Christian experience even today. It is the mountaintop of Christ's experiential promises for us today. Far from retiring our desire for joy as we are fired up for obedience, Jesus is commanding us to do what makes us happy and gives us joy by abiding in the love of God. That just blows so many presuppositions away about God. It just fuels the fire of my affection for Jesus Christ, and I hope it does for you too. But with this in mind, how do we then apply this in our lives? We go backwards by saying if we want to experience the trueness of joy, we abide in God's love or in Christ's love. If we want to abide in Christ's love, then we love God and love our neighbor. And note that both those things are directed out of self. They are directed towards another, an affection and an abiding that starts with obedience. The great question of our lives then becomes, how can we shape our life around abiding in Jesus and in being obedient to his command to love? When we see that our experiential joy depends upon being willing to pursue everything and give up anything in order to abide in the love of Jesus, this becomes such an important thing for us to consider. If you're considering following Christ for the first time, you must ask yourself, what am I willing to give up in order to abide in the love of Christ? Am I willing to repent and believe? For the Christian, we are being asked to walk the walk of love, to abide in the love of Christ. Let it be a great encouragement to you that as you pursue these things, you are throwing yourself in the river of divine ambition. The Holy Spirit is working in you to promote joy at the same time as you go. Let your ambition in this life be to have joy that flows out of the experience of love that comes or initiates in the commands of Christ. I want to just finish with a little note on for those who are experiencing a season of particular discouragement, disillusionment, who are disheartened with grief and sorrow and pain. The reality for the Christian doesn't negate the fact that these promises are made by Jesus. They do make them hard to believe. But I just want to finish with a note from Psalm 13, a psalm we reflected on this morning. If you can turn to that, because here we see David reflect this reality. He says to the Lord, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" So he says, "My life is hard." He says, "I feel forgotten." He says, "How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." But he says, in the end, but with the articulation of the hardness of life, he says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." I just think there lies the key to living a difficult life and experiencing the joy in the Lord that is on offer, spoken here by Christ. "I have trusted in your steadfast love. I have abided in your love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord. I will praise the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." The reality of life, Christians are not excused or preserved from experiencing the difficulties of life. But we have something so sweet and rich and real and beautiful in our salvation before the Lord, that there is a genuine space for us to have joy today. So be encouraged. You have been saved, and the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to abide in your love. I pray that you would help us to be obedient to your commands, and that as a result of these things, Lord, we would have a completeness of joy, a fullness of your joy, that we would taste the joy that you have in full, and that it would excite us and motivate us and give us reason to praise even when it's hard. That you would help us, Lord, to do what it takes to abide in your love. You are generous, God. You are so generous with your joy, and we are so thankful for it. Forgive us for the way that we have been in pursuit of joy in other things as though they can be the ultimate source of our joy, and give us a fresh vigor for obedience to your commands, knowing that to do so is to enjoy your love and find joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.